Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, we'll be talking about the Antichrist this morning, or the person we call the Antichrist, or the great world dictator that is to come during the tribulation period. Just by way of introduction, we need to look at the context of this section. And remember that Revelation chapter 12 through 19 records the final rebellion of Satan against God. So if you look at chapter 19 and verse 19, you'll see the culmination of that when it says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So it's going to culminate in a giant battle. And of course, God will win and Satan and his armies will lose. But back in chapter 13, we notice that this is a war between God and Satan. But the characters in chapter 13 are human. We're going to look at the one we call the Antichrist and the one we call the false prophet. So the question is, where is Satan during this time? Well, he will be present during the tribulation, and we notice that in chapter 12. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 7, where it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So Satan will be on the earth during the tribulation period. He'll be here in a very special sense. Well, where he is simply this. He is the one behind the characters of Revelation 13. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be the characters of Revelation 13, and Satan is the one who is energizing these guys. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we can see that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now that lawless one is the one we call the Antichrist. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So he is energized by Satan. He has all power. Notice it says, with all power and signs and false wonders. So he's going to be a very, very powerful individual, supernaturally speaking, even. And this power will be enhanced because God is going to send a delusion. Look at verse 12 or verse 11. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." So notice that possession of the truth isn't enough. It says all who believe the truth. So just knowing what the Bible says is not enough to escape this delusion. You have to believe what the Bible says. That's faith. That's how the Christian life operates. That's what you would expect to see. So there's going to be a delusion on the unbelievers, so that will even enhance the power of the Antichrist further. Now, the power behind the false prophet, look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19:20, it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast." So he performed signs, and that word signs is the Greek word semeion, and that's the same word that's used for the miracle works of Jesus. If you look back in John chapter 20, remember back in John where he told why he was writing the book? In chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, where it reads, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And that word signs there is exactly the same word for the signs that the false prophet performs. So these guys are very powerful individuals. They will be able to do supernatural things, and that will enhance their ability to control the world. Now, that rebellion that we were talking about will be terminated first by judgment on the leaders in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Remember, we have the beast who is the Antichrist and false prophet, and then Satan. In verse 20 it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So these two guys are judged, the leaders of the rebellion. The participants of the rebellion are judged in verse 21, and it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So they suffered physical death at that point. And then the judgment on the instigator of the rebellion we find in chapter 20 and verse 1, where it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the rebellion is squashed there, and it's terminated. So this is what we're reading about in Revelation, the final rebellion of Satan against God. And he's going to use these human characters to carry out his plans. And we're going to look at one of them this morning. And he's the guy we call the Antichrist. Now I'm going to look at this summary of the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 1 through 10. And I'm going to read these verses. And as I read them, I want you to notice something. There's a figure of speech used in this section. And that figure of speech is called polysyndeton. And that, you know, is a word that means nothing to anybody, I'm sure. But it's a word scholars like to use. What it means is many ands. Many ands. And if you'll notice, as I read these verses, the word "and" occurs 30 times in these 10 verses. And when they did that, it meant something. These verses are going to describe the characteristics of the Antichrist. And the word "and" used again and again and again shows that each one of them is important, and we should look at each one of them. So let's read those. Chapter 13, starting at verse 1, says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So first, as we look at this character, I want to mention a few things about his name. We call him the Antichrist, and on the movies and TV, he's always called the Antichrist. And it's kind of interesting that the term Antichrist is never used in the Bible to identify a specific person, with one possible exception. You always see it used in 1st and 2nd John is where the word Antichrist is used, and he uses it as a term for a mental attitude. And that mental attitude is one that is opposed to Christ. And he uses it for groups of people. Look at 1 John 2:18. In 1 John 2:18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," and that's the one that I said possibly refers to an individual, or it could possibly refer to that mental attitude. So that one could go either way. It says, "Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So he says many antichrists. It's not a specific person. In verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Well, is there only one person who denies the Father and the Son? Of course not. Unbelievers deny the Father and the Son. There's millions of them. Chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So again, he's talking about a mental attitude or spirit here. And in 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So many of them. And we just looked at every place the word Antichrist is used in the New Testament. So Antichrist may be a somewhat poor designation for him because it's not used that way biblically. But this title is used for anyone who opposes Christ, and especially one who denies the deity of Christ. Now, the Bible speaks of a person that will be the embodiment of all of these anti-Christian attitudes. So, we call him the Antichrist because he is opposed to everything Christ represents. So, it's a fairly descriptive term of this guy because he is anti everything that Christ represents. So we call him Antichrist. Now, some of his titles in the Bible, he's called the little horn in Daniel 7:8. You don't have to look these up now, but you can note down the verses and look them up later. He's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Remember, we looked at that one when the 10 horns and then the little horn came up and uprooted 3 of the other horns. And took over the whole ten horns. He's called in Daniel 8:23 a king of fierce countenance, if you're reading King James. If you're reading New American Standard, he's called the insolent king. And Daniel 9:26 calls him the prince that shall come, the willful king. In Daniel 11:36, it doesn't say it in exactly those words. It says he will do as he pleases. So we kind of give him the title, the willful king. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:2-8, he's called man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And if you're reading King James again, he's called the wicked, or just simply wicked. And that word wicked is exactly the same word as lawlessness. So I don't know why King James chose to translate it differently. But he's called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction over there. And now turn back to Revelation 13, and we see him called the beast out of the sea. And that's where we'll start studying about him in Revelation 13 and verse 1. The beast out of the sea. Now let's look at the cast of characters here in Revelation 13. First we have the dragon. And that's Satan. That's specified in the text. We don't have to look far to see who it is. Because it says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Look at chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. It says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, well, who was thrown down to the earth? It was Satan. So he's the dragon. And we don't have to guess about who the dragon is. That's very clear. In 13:2 it said, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne, and his great authority. And who did we see in 2 Thessalonians gave the power to Antichrist? Satan. So the dragon is Satan. He's easy. Now the Antichrist, or the beast, coming up out of the sea, in verse 13:1, it said, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. This refers to the person that we call the Antichrist. Now we have to stop again here, and we have to say rules of hermeneutics. Remember, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Well, does the plain sense here make common sense? Is there anything that has 10 horns and 7 heads that would be coming out of the sea? Now I think we have to realize that's a figure of speech. That's not describing a literal beast coming out of the sea. So we have to figure out what do those characteristics illustrate. Why are they used here? Now, first ask the question, is the beast a person or is it a kingdom? I've been using it as a person here, haven't I? I've been saying that the beast is the Antichrist. And I'll give you a straight, solid, direct answer. Is the beast a kingdom or a person? It depends. That's a pretty good answer, right? It depends on the Holy Spirit's point of view. Dr. David L. Cooper used a great illustration. He said, if you think of it like this, the Holy Spirit can speak of the Antichrist as a floodlight that lights up the whole kingdom, or is a spotlight that just lights up one person. So it can be a kingdom, it can be a person, and we have to determine that from the context. Look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, remember, we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's image. 38 and 39, In verse 38 it says, "Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Remember what the head of gold stood for in the image? It was the Babylonian Empire. But now he says to Nebuchadnezzar himself, "You are the head of gold." So that term, it can work for a kingdom, it can work for a person. Because he has just called Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire. So you see the principle applied. Now look back at Revelation chapter 13, and we'll look at it applied to the Antichrist himself and his kingdom. In verse 5, it says, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." Now, does that sound like a person or a kingdom? Well, it sounds like an individual to me who was given a mouth speaking arrogant words. Again, that's one of his titles, Mighty Mouth, we call him, one of his nicknames. But look back in verse 2. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were those of a bear, and his mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Now, what's he talking about here? The beast. Like a leopard? Those are the same words he used to describe the kingdoms back in Daniel 7. So he's talking about a kingdom there, not an individual so much. And we'll get to that in a moment. But now we're looking at the cast of characters. So beast, remember, it can refer to the whole power structure, or it can refer to the one single person who is at the head of that power structure. Another character is another beast, and that's in verse 11 of chapter 13, where it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." So this one comes up out of the earth, and I'll show you what the difference is between those as we get to them. And this other beast, the one we call the false prophet, will be described in verse 11 through 17. So those are the two key characters we'll be looking at in this chapter. The one we call the Antichrist, and the one we call the false prophet. There's an analogy here. The dragon, who has all the authority to give to these two, is an imitation of God. So Satan is the head of this trinity. The beast, or the Antichrist, is the imitation of Christ. And the false prophet is the imitation of the Holy Spirit. So we see during the tribulation period, the religious system will parallel Christianity, only it will be false. They'll have a false God, a false Son, and a false Holy Spirit. So it will parallel Christianity. It's an imitation of Christianity. Now, if we look at the figures, the leopard, the bear, and the lion, you'll have to remember back to Daniel 7. Remember in Daniel 7, those figures were used of world empires. The leopard was Greece, the Grecian Empire. The bear was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the lion was Babylon. Remember the leopard we said was Greece under Alexander the Great, and it was described as a leopard because his armies moved swiftly, just like a leopard running. They were incredibly swift armies for his day. The Medo-Persian Empire is described as a bear because they had huge lumbering armies. They weren't fast at all. So they're described as a bear. And then the lion was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is what things like this just blow me away. And I know that it may seem kind of stupid to you guys, but when I look at things like this, I just stand in awe of the Bible. Because, you know, And again, I'm going to make fun of National Geographic because they had that special on. And I didn't even watch it. My blood pressure couldn't stand it. They were going to try and figure out whether John was insane when he wrote this book or if he wasn't. Well, this verse, look, he says leopard, the bear, and the lion. And if you look back in Daniel, you'll see that it's a lion, a bear, and a leopard. They're in opposite order. Why do you suppose that is? Daniel was looking forward in history. John was looking backwards in history. Everything fits together in this book so marvelously. Now, are you going to tell me that was an insane person that just jotted that down? Everything fits. And of course, I mentioned this when we started our study of Revelation. You cannot understand Revelation until you understand Daniel, chapter 9 especially, and chapters 2 and 7. That's why we studied them. That just blows me away. I thought I'd share that with you. Those are in reverse order because he's looking backwards and Daniel was looking forwards. They're seeing the same thing. So the beast, then, in Revelation 13, is the same as what? The fourth beast in Daniel. Who was the fourth beast in Daniel? It was the Roman Empire, remember? So what we see here, the beast of Revelation 13, is the Roman Empire. Now, another thing I mentioned back then, and I'll reiterate, is notice how we're looking at the Gentile kingdoms of the world through God's viewpoint here. And he describes them as wild animals. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he saw the kingdoms of the world, the Gentile kingdoms of the world, through human viewpoint. He saw a beautiful statue. Magnificent statue. God sees them as wild animals. Man sees them as something magnificent. So man looks at government and he says, wow, government, it's a good thing, you know. It's a great help to me. But God looks at human government and he says, boy, what a hindrance to man government is. It's like a wild animal. And anyone who has studied history, anyone who has watched anything about what Saddam Hussein did, or Hitler, Stalin, he killed 20 million people. You know, God sees human government as human government really is. Now, we have a problem here, and that's simply this, that if we're in the tribulation period, which is yet future, and the beast represents the Roman Empire. Didn't the Roman Empire already fall? Isn't the Roman Empire gone already? How can it still be there at the time of the tribulation? There's several answers to that. Three possible solutions. One, when Rome fell, God's kingdom came about at that time. This is sometimes called the historical interpretation of this passage. In this theological system, everything in Revelation has already happened in the past. And it's all symbolic, of course, and it's all happened in the past. And this is the problem I have with that. If that's true, that means we're living in the kingdom right now. And that's what they say. They'll say, we're living in the millennial kingdom. And it's not just the thousand-year kingdom because it's an allegory. It's not real. It's an illustration. Look at Jeremiah 31. And this is just one. There's several verses in the Old Testament that have to be spiritualized to the point of ridiculousness to make that interpretation work. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. Verse 33 says, But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, is that true today? Does everyone know the Lord? Well, you have to spiritualize that. And there's all kinds of verses describing the millennial kingdom as where children will be able to play with vipers. Cattle will lay down and graze with sheep. Things like that, that you just don't see when you look around. It's supposed to be a nice place. And if you look around, like I always say when somebody proposes this interpretation, that we're in the kingdom right now, boy, am I disappointed. If this is the kingdom, I'm really disappointed because things aren't very nice here, you have to admit. Now, we can be happy. That's not to say we can't, but we're not living in the millennial kingdom. So I dismiss this out of hand. I just don't see any possible way that could be it. There's another explanation, and that is that Rome has always existed in some form. And there's never been a complete fall of the Roman Empire. So right now, what we would consider the Roman Empire is the unity of European nations. Because they kind of act together sometimes, or they try to. Except for France, they don't. They just wave their white flag. Anybody walking out? No, good. Europe roughly coincides with the boundaries of Imperial Rome. It doesn't go as far south. It doesn't go into the Holy Lands or down into the Middle East, but roughly. And that's what they'll say. So they say that the loose association of the European nations is still the Roman Empire. And that has, you know, some merit. And they say that that's the representation in Nebuchadnezzar's image of the mixture of the iron and the clay. Because it's a loose association. They don't really go together. I mean, iron and clay don't mix exactly. But that, my interpretation is that the Roman Empire has three phases. And this is bared out, I think, by Revelation 17. And if you look at Revelation 17 and verse 8, it says, The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So if you take that beast as Roman Empire, which it is in Revelation 13, then it's saying that it has three phases. That it has a was phase, an is not phase, and a yet to come phase. So the yet to come phase would be the Roman Empire yet to come. So there's going to be a revived Roman Empire, we could call it. And that would be the 10-nation confederacy that the Antichrist is in charge of. So that revived Roman Empire will rule during the tribulation period. And that's the explanation that makes the most sense to me. Because it seems logical that there was a Roman Empire. There is not a Roman Empire now, but there is one to come. So it will be a revived Roman Empire. And remember Daniel chapter 9, the people of the prince who is to come, who were they? They destroyed Jerusalem. Who were they? They were the Romans. So the prince who is to come, being the Antichrist, is the king of the Roman Empire. So it will be a revived Roman Empire. Now, back to 13:1, we have the 10 horns. 10 horns are easy because they're always the same. Anytime you see the 10 horns, they're the same. It's the 10-nation confederacy of the tribulation period, with Antichrist at its head. Now, these 10 kingdoms will surrender their power to the great world dictator. Look at Revelation 17, verse 11 and 12. It says, "The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So the 10-nation confederacy gives its power and authority to the Antichrist or the beast. They will be the ultimate in anti-God sentiment. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." So he is the absolute epitome of anti-God sentiment. Blasphemy simply means anti-God speech. Anything that's spoken that is contrary to God and His Word. Now the 7 heads in 13:1 are another problematic image. And there's several explanations for the heads as well. One says they're the 7 forms of Roman government. Since the beast is the Roman Empire, then the 7 heads represent 7 forms of that Roman Empire. Like they started with kings. It was a monarchy. Then they went to councils. That was 2 officials who were elected annually. And then dictators who had absolute power. Decemvirs. That was a ruling body of 10 people. And these all, Rome went through these phases of governmental systems. Military tribunes were in charge of 1,000 people each. And then emperors, who were worshipped as gods. And then the end time form. So that comes out to 7 different forms of government in the Roman Empire. I take this tack. I think it's referring to 7 emperors in the Roman Empire. Look at chapter 17 again. In verse 8 through 10, verse 8 again, we'll read that one again. "The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind that which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. But when he comes, he must remain a little while." So we have what? We have 5 emperors up to the time that John wrote Revelation. Those are the 5 who have fallen. There is Domitian, who was the emperor when John wrote Revelation. He's the one who is. The one who's yet to come is the Antichrist. He skips ahead over the rest of them to talk about the Antichrist, the end time emperor of the Roman Empire. So that's how I take those 7 heads, what they represent. Now this isn't something to divide over. It's just something we look at, and I give you a possible explanation or several possible explanations, and I tell you which one I chose and why, And if you disagree with me, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. Okay. Of course, you're wrong, but it's not... You knew that was coming, didn't you? I mean, come on. No, but I try to tell you why they make sense to me. This one, I think, chapter 17 kind of nails it down. Now we have the diadems in chapter 13 and verse 1. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. We already looked at the blasphemous names. But the diadem, what are the diadems? A diadem is a symbol of authority and royalty. Remember, there were two kinds of crowns. The Stephanos crown that was made out of leaves. And then the diadem crown was one like you would see on King Arthur that had jewels and encrusted. And that was a symbol of authority. So that's what these refer to. Now in chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." Satan has 7 and Antichrist has 10. Does that mean Antichrist has more authority than Satan? Because diadems are a symbol of authority. Now, stop and think about it. Remember, in Revelation, the number 7 generally denotes completeness. Satan has 7 horns, or 7 diadems, because he rules the world. It's complete. Yeah. Interesting note, I don't know if this means anything or not, but Reader's Digest Atlas notes that there are 7 world land masses. There's North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, and Antarctica. So that would include every landmass in the world. So whether that means anything or not, 7 is the number of completeness in the Bible. And that's why Satan has 7 diadems, because he's in complete control. Now, of course, the Antichrist has 10. Why? He's in charge of the 10-nation confederacy. Okay, we got through 2 verses, or 1.5. So we're cooking pretty well. We'll stop here and pick up next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this future history. We pray that you will give us insight as we try to interpret these symbols that you've given us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will act on us in such a way that we can understand these so that we can believe your message and that we can make our decisions based on what we do believe. In Christ's name, amen.